One of the essential exercises of the speaker's art is so to plan his talks that there is ample time available for what he knows and little time left when he reaches the limits of his knowledge. This is the way in which, more by accident than by design, it's worked out tonight, for which I'm truly thankful. We have said in the course of the last talk that we could properly end it by an exhortation to rejoice in the good things available, including the good things so kindly provided for ourselves now, because it is the gift of God. And it is worthwhile noting that in this book, the various occasions, and I have listed something like 7 of them, in which the exhortation to eat and drink and be happy is set out, are all occasions in which there is nothing at all sinful in the exercise, in which it isn't even ultimately a counsel of despair. It is at the very worst making the best of what you know that God has given you, pending further enlightenment as to what else he might have available for you. We might look at them all in perspective, I think. We've already read chapter 2, verse 24, but we'll read it again. Chapter 2, verse 24. There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and make his soul enjoy good in his labour. This also I thought that it was from the hand of God. Well, I think the writer is not so much as saying that there is nothing better than eating and drinking, as that, granted the availability of foods, there's nothing better than enjoying them. It's far better to enjoy them than to be miserable over them. Once the things are recognized as being there, it is right to eat them with thankfulness. That's far better than crying salt tears into your soup. So much then with the first of them. Now the second comes in chapter 3, where in verse 11, shall we say, against the background of uncertainty, he gives again the counsel to enjoy your material things. God has made everything beautiful in its time. Also he has set the world in their heart, yet so that man cannot find out the work that God has done from the beginning even to the end. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good as long as they live, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy good in all his labour. It is the gift of God. Again, there's nothing better than to enjoy the things available rather than to coin a word, disenjoy them. Go on from there to chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 18. Behold, that which I have seen to be good and to be comely is for one to eat and to drink, and to enjoy good in all his labour, wherein he laboureth under the sun, all the days of his life which God hath given him, for this is his portion. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth, and hath given him power to eat thereof, and to take his portion, and to rejoice in his labour, this is the gift of God. For he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answereth him in the joy of his heart, which is certainly an exhortation to eat and drink and give God thanks, and moreover, if possible, to do so with such wholehearted enjoyment that you're not counting the days of your life, nor taking no thought for tomorrow, what it will bring forth, but letting each day be a source of satisfaction in its own right. And if it is not, as we know from our reading elsewhere in Scripture, it is not to be restricted only to the enjoyment of present things by any means. At least the present things, insofar as they are partaken of and are available to us, are the proper source of satisfaction and enjoyment. And he that eateth unto God, and giveth God thanks, as the Apostle Paul himself so rightly puts it. Then again in chapter 8, verse 15. Chapter 8, verse 15. Then I commended mirth, because a man hath no better thing under the sun than to eat and to drink and to be merry, for that shall abide with him in his labour all the days of his life which God hath given him under the sun. And though perhaps the terms of that exhortation are a little bit more perplexing, and do seem to some extent to suggest that there is actually nothing better at all than the enjoyment of material things, yet that too is put in perspective by the insistence which we've had on every occasion so far that what the man is doing is enjoying the gifts of God. And you can't enjoy the gift of God without recognizing the existence of God and the goodness of God, and that in itself means that the enjoyment can't be purely selfish, but must be coupled with gratitude and with a measure at least of inward service. Then in chapter 9, verse 7, we have, go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God hath already accepted thy works. Let thy garments be always white, and let not thy head lack ointment. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity, which he hath given thee unto the sun all the days of thy vanity, for that is thy portion in life, and in thy labour wherein thou labourest under the sun. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. And whereas those words can certainly be construed to mean that this life is all there is, and at the end of it there is nothing, they could equally well be construed in the light of our own knowledge to mean this is the day when we choose our own opportunities, and those opportunities will come to an end with our death. Beyond that point, there is no remembrance of God in death. In the grave, none can give him thanks. Therefore, the time to enjoy what God has given us, to make the most of the opportunities before us, in giving God thanks for them also, is the time between now and the time of our death. There's no long-facedness in this sad book. There's no recommendation to live a life which is miserable, nor is there any recommendation to live a life which is selfish. For at each point, the exhortation he gives is, in effect, to do what the Lord Jesus and Paul recommended us to do. To follow the pattern of the Son of Man who came eating and drinking, and without running the risk of being labelled a gluttonous man and a wine-bibber, to nevertheless recognise that the gifts of God are to be enjoyed and received with thanksgiving. And finally, chapter 11, verse 9. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the day in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes. If that goes on to say, but know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment, yet that fear of judgment, if we deserve to be judged adversely, and that looking forward to judgment in any case, for a verdict for or against, is not one which even here makes the writer of this book give up in despair and say, because of judgment there is only fear to follow. But he adds, therefore remove sorrow from thy heart, and put away evil from thy flesh. So his combined exhortation is the moral one, to put away evil from thy flesh, and the one to the enjoyment of the life which God has given to us, to put away sorrow from thine heart. So wherever and insofar as it ever proves possible for us, the exhortation of this book is to be happy where happiness is available, but to be happy in the knowledge that the Lord hath given. And it would follow from that that one should be contented in the knowledge, if it should happen, that what the Lord hath given, the Lord also can take away. In Brother Sargent's book on Ecclesiastes and other studies, the major other studies to which he devotes his attention are found from the book of Job. And although these two books are so different in the kind of man they contemplate, or at least in the kind of things that happen to him, there is no doubt at all that there is a common message to them all. In Job, you'll remember, a very rich man becomes suddenly very poor, and a very healthy man becomes suddenly very sick, and a very much respected man becomes suddenly very much criticized and despised. And the major part of the book of Job is devoted to a dialogue between this suffering man, who as men go was a very good man indeed, and his hypercritical fellows, in which they seek to find reasons for his suffering, and Job knows their reasons are wrong reasons. But knowing that their reasons are wrong reasons doesn't know what the right reasons are. And that his affliction pleads to God for understanding and enlightenment, says that he's quite prepared to argue his case before God. He's willing to produce the evidence that he's not guilty of the things that his friends say he's guilty, and then, as it were, ask God for an explanation of the way that God has behaved to him, Job. When the book of Job nears its climax, God does indeed condescend to appear in the presence of Job, and does condescend to discuss the question of Job's afflictions, but in a very surprising way. Job has been afflicted. Indeed, it was hard to understand for him and for us. By the time the book of Job is over, I don't know whether you feel that it's become easy to understand, but it hasn't for me. I don't think the book of Job ever gives us an explanation. Just look at this. Job says, I will plead my cause before God. And God comes along on the scene and starts dealing with Job's complaints. And what does he say? Job, you want to discuss this matter with me, don't you? Yes, well, do you know how the stars work? You don't? Then don't argue. Do you know how the children of the hinds of the rocks are born? You don't? Well, who are you to discuss with me? Could you make him a promise? Do you know the wisdom and the strength of crocodiles, and can you get round them? Well, if not, isn't it time you listened and stopped talking? That's the kind of answer Job gets from his maker. Satisfaction to his particular complaints, he gets none. And at the end of all his complainings, what Job does is to recognize he's been asking the wrong questions. That he's no right to expect answers. The God who worketh all things according to the counsel of his will is under no obligation to explain himself to his creatures. And if at the end of our sufferings we know nothing other than that it is God's privilege to do these things, then, then James can step in and say, "Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the latter end of the Lord, how that the Lord is very gracious and of tender mercies." And so it works out all right once you surrender, once you give way, once you stop arguing, once you don't say, "I've got to have an explanation for this. I want a one-to-one correspondence between my sufferings and your goodness, Lord." For that you will never get. All that you get is, "My wisdom dictates this. Your wisdom is to accept it." And at the end, not necessarily the end of Job's natural life, as it was in his case, but the end of God's final judgment, when all things work together for good to them that love God according to his purpose, who are called according to his purpose, then the good will be seen. My brethren, consider the sufferings of the prophets and the patience of Job, and behold how their faith was finally answered. It will be the same, James says, with you. Now, Ecclesiastes, as I have said, it deals with a very different problem. We don't have a man who is afflicted with sufferings in this life at all. Or if he does, they're the mental anguish of not knowing what it's all about. All the good things stay with him to the end of his life, and he dies a rich man. But all the same, the problems are still the same kind of problems. Some of them are, at least. If they are not, why does God afflict me? They are some of them. Why does he afflict other people? Why? This is one of the points dealt with in the part of the book I shan't try to cover tonight. Why does he see to it, for example, that sometimes wicked people get on well and poor people have a bad time? Why does he allow wise gathers together of property to be succeeded by foolish heirs and legatees? Why does he allow bad things side by side with good things? And at the end of it all, there's no answer. Indeed, there is repeatedly throughout this book the statement, "Man can't find out the workings of God." Now, that doesn't mean always that it can't be found out. It does mean, though, that the man who asked in the book of Job, "Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty to perfection?" was a man who raised a rhetorical question that was wisely put, because you don't find out the things of God by searching. You don't find out what God is like by scientific experiment. You can't conduct statistical surveys and discover what the qualities of God are. The only things you can possibly know about God as it relates to your life and mine is when God tells you them. It's a matter of revelation, not of searching. Of what God makes known and not what we can find out. And the book of Ecclesiastes, which tells us that God has put mysteries in our hearts, for man cannot know. He knows not what went before or what comes afterwards, is a thing which nevertheless is enlightened from time to time by gleams of pure joy, as this book tells us that what we can't know of our own understanding, we can know when God tells us. And so this book takes its place side by side with Job by rebuking any attempt on the part of human understanding to explain the problems our minds create, or to deal with the problems our minds can perceive, and tells us that when the answers come, they don't come by the experimental way. They don't come by living the life of sin to find out how good it is. They come only when God, in the end, or at an earlier stage, makes it known. We might find out one example of this in the third chapter, which begins by dealing with one of the many problems that Ecclesiastes discusses, and in this case deals with the problem of how it seems that life is constantly frustrated by one day you do something and the next day you undo it, like being born and dying, like planting and plucking up, like killing some people and healing others, like gathering stones together and throwing them on somebody else's land the next time, like all the kind of things that the early verses of chapter 3 brings out. But then he goes on and says, having admitted that this all leads to the same utter sense of vanity and frustration, if that's all you know, verse 9, "What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboureth? I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised therewith. He hath made everything beautiful in his time, although he hath set the world in their heart, yet so that man cannot find out the work that God hath done from the beginning even to the end," and having led to the point where if that's the furthest you can go, you must enjoy the good things that you can get, There then comes in verse 14 this surprising statement: I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God hath done it that men should fear before him. That which is hath been already, and that which is to be hath already been. And God seeketh again that which is passed away. Now, although that kind of verse is scarce in this book, though this kind of thing is not said except occasionally and quite in dark sayings when it is said at all, yet once those words are taken at their true value, they stand out as the mountain peaks above the haze, as the brightness after the fog, as that which we are really looking for all the time, and as that which ultimately gives meaning to the whole thing. Whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Well, of course, it's bound to be so. The eternal God, not subject to variableness, neither shadow that is cast by turning. If he sets his mind upon something, it won't be frustrated in the way that the things I set my mind upon are frustrated. If I set about trying to accumulate wealth, and even if I were successful, it would have to be inherited by one who might be a wise man or a fool, or a mixture of both. If I set about to acquire power, I might get it, but I might not know how to use it. If I set about to acquire goods, and these things are mentioned here, I might lose the appetite for the food they buy, and find other people eating at my table with evident enjoyment when I myself suffer from dyspepsia. All these kinds of things happen to frustrate human enjoyments, but if God sets his mind upon something, nobody can stop him. They can't forward it, unless God wants them to. They can't resist it, if he intends to go ahead with it. And moreover, once he's achieved it, it can't be wiped out. It is as permanent as the will of him who made it. The eternal God does eternal things. So that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And that in itself is an interesting thing. It contains, at one point in the book of Revelation, a partial fulfillment in those words where whosoever shall add to the sayings of this book, God shall add to him the plague that are written therein. And whosoever shall take away from the sayings of this book, God shall take away his part out of the book of life. Anybody who attempts to tamper with the things that God has established will suffer for it. So you mustn't try to add anything to it, and you mustn't try to take anything from it is one thing, but you can't ultimately do so is the other. Who hath resisted his will is finally answered by, no one can. God will achieve his purposes. But then, God hath done it that men should fear before him. This presumably means something involving at least that men should perform the act of surrender before him, acknowledge his omnipotence, bow before his might, accept his purpose, and conform themselves to his will. And once that is done, then that which is hath been already, and that which is to be hath already been. What does he mean by this? It can't really mean that everything we know now has at some previous time been experienced on the earth before. Whether it be mechanically propelled vehicles, or space vehicles, or atomic warheads, these things are presumably new things in that sense. Well, they're not made out of new things. They're made out of the things which have always been here. The raw materials for such things were present on the earth. Man's impudence in saying, I made this, whether it's a good thing or a bad thing, is marked only by his assumption that he would have been able to do it had he not had the powers that God gave him. Nothing can be put to that or taken from it either. But I think when the writer says here, that which is hath been already, he is saying the present stage in God's purpose was seen by God long before it happened. It is now as God knew that it would be, and insofar as it affects the working out of his will, as he determined that it should be. And as for the rest, that which is to be hath already been. That which is to come about in the future will not take God by surprise. It will not happen without his foreknowledge. God is well aware that it was going to come about. And we suddenly find ourselves in a strictly New Testament background, and we hear the Apostle Paul saying that Abraham trusted in God, who raiseth the dead and calleth those things that are not as though they were. And that has an unfruitful man nearing his 100th year, with a barren wife nearing her 90th, with no possibility that he should beget or she should bear, when it had ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Nevertheless, trusting in God which quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which are not as though they were, and knowing that God who had made the promise had not done so vainly, but the reality would come, and the child would be born. In God's sight, that which is to be had already been. That, of course, has happened now. But there are things which have not happened yet. And the men who mocked with their silly parable and their, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be, were answered with, now that the dead are raised, even God showed at the bush. When he called, even Moses showed at the bush, when he called God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. But Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead. They had been dead for a long time by now. And the Lord Jesus, in saying God is not the God of the dead but of the living, was not in any way denying that. The man who received no inheritance, no, not so much as to set his foot on, as Stephen put it. And these who all died in faith, not having received the promises, as the letter to the Hebrews puts it, were men who are still awaiting their glory. For God is not the God of the dead, says the Lord Jesus. And he takes us back to the time when Moses was commanded to take off his shoes from off his feet, for the place whereon he stands is holy ground, and was bidden to hear the words of the God who introduced himself as, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I have seen the affliction of my people. I have seen the affliction of my people goes back to the very promises he made to Abraham. That thy seed shall be a stranger in a land which is not theirs, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And in the fourth generation they shall come here again. And God says, I am not a forgetful God. I do remember my promises. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I still am. And they didn't put their trust in me in vain. The promises that I made to them are already on their road to a further fulfillment, with the clear indication that the ultimate fulfillment too is as secure as the partial ones will be. So that, as the letter to the Hebrews tells us, God is not ashamed to be called their God. God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as Jesus puts it, for he hath prepared for them a city. He hath prepared for them a city. That which is to be hath already been. The city has been prepared in God's mind. It's as secure as if it was already able to be seen. When the world experiences it, it will be in fulfillment of what John calls, I saw the holy city in New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That which is to be hath already been. Come ye blessed of my Father, it will be said in one day. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. It is to be, and the realization has not yet been achieved, but there it is prepared from how long ago? From the foundation of the world, known unto God of all his ways. From the beginning of the world. So that we are given to understand in this very simple, that which is hath been already, and that which is to be hath already been, that God will fully achieve a purpose which, once it is achieved, will be forever. No man can add to it. And no man can take away from it. No man can take away from it. And the sheep which my Father hath given unto me, says the Lord Jesus, none can take them out of my hand. No man can take away from it. God will be achieving his full glory in whom he did foreknow, them he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. The whole achievement of God's purpose is beyond the reach of human interruption, and will achieve its fulfillment in those whom God knows to be worthy of their calling, in the day when that calling will be manifest. And in a book which seems so often to underline the vanity of all that one hopes for, and the finality of that which comes upon men in death, the last words of verse 15, "And God seeketh again that which is passed away," is a promise as clear as, "Now that the dead are raised." God seeketh again that which is passed away. It isn't lost in his sight. If he wants it, he'll bring it back. The dead will be raised, and the worthy amongst them will be blessed with an inheritance which, being a thing that God does, as these verses say, shall be forever. Now I pass over the rest of the promises, of the problems which the 4th to the 11th chapters of this book deals with. Note in passing, for sincerity's sake, that there are sections of this book which seem to be more like extracts from the book of Proverbs than part of the developed argument, though the more one sees of these, the fewer they are and the shorter the sections that contain them, and those too, I imagine, will be found to conform to the overall theme if one thinks a bit harder. But nevertheless, having got beyond the problem stage, he comes to the point where our opening reading for this section takes us, and we are invited to hear the conclusion of the whole matter. We start, though, a little earlier. In chapter 11, verse 1, "Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days." Cast thy bread upon the waters. Not apparently with a view to feeding the birds, but for some other reason. "Thou shalt find it after many days." A pursuit which in itself you might have thought, casting bread upon waters, was just asking for the accusation, vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. For whether you do it to feed the ducks or not, the ducks will have it, or the seagulls, or whatever it might be. The invitation appears to be to do something ridiculous. But only against the background in which the writer has been telling us quite clearly that, humanly speaking, the whole thing is ridiculous. It's so bad, he says, that when you live the life you have lived, and when you die in uncertainty as to what will happen to your goods, but in total certainty what human is thinking will happen to you, then the overall vanity of that is so painful, it's better not to have been born at all. And like Job and Jeremiah, the writer of that section seems to come to the conclusion, in the light of the knowledge so far revealed, that in fact human life is a dreadful thing, which is better not to have had. Because if you don't have it, you don't know how bad it would have been. But having said that in company with Job and Jeremiah, he now says, life being just like that, it is left to human efforts. "Cast thy bread upon the waters." I suppose that means you don't know what's the best way. You don't know what will be the outcome of your labours. All you know is that, in the end, God's purpose will prevail. So, there you are, you have an opportunity. Get on with it. You have work to be done. Then whatsoever thou hast time to do, do it with thy might, while you have the opportunity, while you are living. And if you can't find anything better to do, as it were, if you don't know where the right place is to sow, if you don't know what thing God has laid down for you by way of duty and opportunity, then, well, here are the things you've got to give. Seed to make bread, just broadcast them. Some will fall upon good ground and bring forth fruit, 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. The birds will have a good deal, all that falls by the wayside indeed, but they won't have the lot. There will be something come to the glory of God, and he knows how it will be done, and you don't. It's quite an exhortation in this for ourselves, for in these days, there is no open vision. We are not told specifically what God wants us to do. We're told what the rules are. We're told what the motive should be. We're told how our life should be spent, and spent increasingly to his glory, and our attainments laid at his door, and our sins brought for forgiveness. All these things we're told, but we're not given instructions as to the next plan of campaign, the next place to go to, the next leaflet to print, the next words to use, how to deal with our neighbour when he comes and asks this question or that. We may seek in our prayers for our signs, we may very possibly, though I have known some failures, that the answer of those prayers be in some way or other used for God's purpose in ways that depend upon him and not upon us. But nevertheless, broadly speaking, we don't know. We don't have private revelations of our own. But we do have the power to take what's in our hand and give it away. We do have the power to take the task that we have in our hands and perform it. We have labour that can be done, and we have the opportunity to do it. And the writer says, if you do it that way, but really do it, you'll find it again after many days. It's seeing the latter end of the Lord again. It's beholding that the Lord is very pitiful and of a tender mercy. It's seeing that God can turn the things that men do to his own good purposes. And if in this life we do from time to time, as we do indeed, set about some projects of bearing witness, say, and hope that as a result of that, people in a certain place will be converted, and we find that instead of that, somebody throws his leaflet away, and somebody else picks it up and makes a paper doll of it, and throws it through the window of a railway carriage, and somebody in the railway carriage picks it up and undarts it and then reads it, and is later baptized. We never meant it that way, but, well, the bread has been cast upon the waters, and it's been found again after many days, and there are a lot of things like that that we'll never just find out now. So, cast thy bread upon the waters, and thou shalt find it again after many days. Is get on with doing something useful. Give a portion to it, and seven, and then to eight, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. And the rest of this chapter is an exhortation to bear in mind that human ignorance is not an excuse for human inaction. Nor is human unawareness of what God will do with it, or even a human feeling that we don't like the way God is using our efforts, an adequate reason for not getting on. The man with the one talent was behaving very foolishly indeed when he wrapped it in a napkin, when he put it out of sight, and he said in the day of accounting to his master, I knoweth that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. It would have been far better to do something about it, leaving the reaping and the gathering to the Lord's own judgment, and find again after many days labours whose truthfulness he could not have anticipated. And there's something almost indicative of the highest of the Lord's teachings in John's Gospel in verse 5, where we read, as thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit, or the wind, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the work of God who doeth all. If that isn't like the answer that the Lord gave to Nicodemus, I shall be very much surprised. Do you remember the man coming, saying to Jesus, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these signs that thou doest, except God be with him. And the Lord's rejoinder, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus' inquiry, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter again a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And the Lord's subsequent comments about being born of water and the Spirit, and the addition, the wind or the Spirit bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, thou canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Then it would seem that the Lord Jesus, very much after the pattern of this 11th chapter of Ecclesiastes, is telling us that our ignorance of the ways of God is profound and very nearly complete. But that isn't a sufficient excuse for denying that God does have ways, that he does have purposes, and he does intend to achieve his end, which, once achieved, will be forever. And so, our ignorance as to the processes of embryology, which for all modern knowledge is still very substantial ignorance, our ignorance as to how human birth in its full essence comes about, coupled with our total ignorance about the not merely meteorological phenomena, the movement of the winds and the rains, is nevertheless an ignorance which can be turned to good account if we say, I don't know how God does it, but he does. The child does come to the birth. I don't know how the wind is organized in its blowing, or how the rain comes down, or why or when, and since I heard the last weather forecast, I know even less. These things we can be fully convinced about, but that there is a purpose of God behind these things, these we are taught to know. And the cry of chapter 1, that the wind bloweth where it listeth, and it goes round about, turning northwards and southwards, going returning again according to its circuits, and it seems to have no meaning, now becomes in chapter 11, it has no meaning that we could discover by ourselves, but the operation of God's Spirit, the working of God's power, the bringing to the birth of God's child, the fostering and the growing of the sons whom God will bring to glory, these things, though we can't say how God does it, we can say God does. And that is a matter for which to give God thanks. And sow in the morning, sow thy seed. In the evening, withhold not thine hand. Thou knowest not which shall prosper, whether this or that, or whether both shall be alike good, says chapter 6. Do the work that lies available in season and out of season. This is the message of the second lesson to Timothy. And doing it, then God will produce the outcome in his own way, in his own time. And then rejoice, O young man, in thy youth. And let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth. And walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes. And know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Therefore remove sorrow from thy heart and put away evil from thy flesh. For youth and the prime of life are vanity. Young people reading this letter up to date, book up to date, may well have felt the disillusionment in the writer's mind without sharing it in their own. It's possible to read an apparently unhappy book like this and feel some sadness at the jaundiced outlook of the writer, but feel that it has no great application to oneself. We do tend to divide ourselves artificially into species, in which Homo sapiens is divided into young Homo sapiens and old Homo sapiens, and never the twain shall meet. And for quite a long period in our life, we sustain the illusion that the things that we do in the earliest days have got some meaning of their own, some permanence in their own right. And we look forward to a time when they all live happily ever afterwards. And that state of affairs, which is presently so exciting, becomes eternally exciting. And the clock is stopped and one never grows any older. Which would, of course, if it were like that, be eternally boring. And we'll get into a frame of mind where not growing any older will become more insufferable than anticipating death. But still, this is the kind of way in which being young one tends to think. And one can sustain the illusion into much later periods of life than that by projecting oneself into images seen on screens and thinking in terms of their thoughts and being them as they go through their emotional experiences. And not until late at night when you go sadly to bed and realise it wasn't you at all and you're a lot older than they were, is the problem there that they don't all live happily ever afterwards. They'll get older too. But the rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, at verse 9 of this chapter, does it seem to me allow of a much bigger interpretation than make the most of it while you're young. There's no invitation in these verses at all to say, Father, give me the portion of the inheritance that falleth due to me. There's no devouring his substance in riotous living, or the elder son's caustic comment, which hath devoured thy substance with harlots. It's not that kind of exhortation in these verses at all. Even the invitation to walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes is governed with God shall bring thee into judgment, which really is condensing an argument. Do the way your heart teaches you to do. But remember, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence towards God? It's not what the natural heart wants to do, what the instructed heart is taught to want to do, that we are here considering. Walk in the sight of thine eyes, indeed, yes, but after all the looking we've been doing, you're saying in effect, your eyes should be looking not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, and the things which are not seen are eternal. And if you look at those, then, well, look unto Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. That's the way to walk guiltlessly in the desires of your taught heart and in the sight of your instructed eyes. That gives a new meaning too to rejoice, O young man, in thy youth. And it comes to mean something a bit more than rejoice while you're young, for you're only young once, and becomes instead rejoice in the youth of a child of God. Rejoice in the youth that belongs to the reborn. Rejoice in the youth which doesn't grow older. Now, I don't mean which doesn't grow more mature, which doesn't gain an experience of the ways of God, but stays in the climate of eternal living, in the sense of we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. so that you may know that if I write the house of this tabernacle fail or be corrupted, we have a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And the child of God looks at things that don't fade, lays up things that moths don't eat, gathers together treasures that thieves can't steal, sets up its prized possessions in the presence of God, and looks at Christ, who is our life, and so enjoys a life with Christ that doesn't grow old and corrupt. All this with God shall bring thee into judgment is a legitimate meaning to place upon these verses for the one instructed in the ways of God. And then remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, or ever the evil days come and the years draw nigh when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them, are words which can be re-read to mean, remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth, so that such days do not come. That doesn't mean, of course, that by remembering the Creator in the days of our youth, we shan't grow physically older. Of course we shall. It doesn't mean that there won't be the increasing disabilities attaching to passing the hump of maturity and entering the decline of incipient old age with its progress to the days of dying. These things will surely happen if the Lord does not return before they do. But it does mean that we have a house not made with hands, eternal, in God's presence in the heavens, waiting for Christ to bring it down. It does mean that when Christ, who is your life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. It means that already in spiritual things, one is beginning the achievement of they that do trust in the Lord shall all fly up with wings like eagles. The young men shall walk and not be weary, shall run and not faint. It does mean that the spiritual agility which comes with exercising oneself in spiritual things can so completely transcend it, the mind of the one taught the ways of God, that if our earthly house of this tabernacle be dissolved, ceases to matter so much, and we are content to look beyond anything that that might bring to that renewal of eternal youth which will come when the fulfillment of the promises that God has given will push into forgetfulness the burden of the grasshopper and the breaking of the pitcher of the fountain and the waking up the noise of the bird which marks the insomnia of those who get out of bed when the dawn chorus comes because they can't sleep any longer, and gives you instead the assurance of a wakefulness that will live in a place where wakefulness is natural because there is no night there and the city hath no need of sun nor moon, and the light of God is its glory, and one can enjoy the glory wakefully with an experience that savours each minute with satisfaction and with pleasure. And if therefore, having been compelled to recognise by all the various problems which the writer named only to say, and they can't be solved by man, by any man, to come to the point where we know that whatsoever God doeth he shall do for forever, then these things take the sting away from the dust returned to the earth as it was, give a new confidence to the spiritual return to God who gave it, and make it for the believer something a bit more than that bit of the breath of life which you had from God goes back to him now and it isn't anymore yours, but rather gives it the confidence which the Lord Jesus showed when he could say, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, and Stephen could say when he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, and gives the assurance that though indeed the dust has gone to dust and the body is dead, and there would be no life but for God's good grace is there, and there will be such things. And the conclusion of the whole matter, bringing the whole matter to a successful conclusion, laying down the whole duty of man and associated with it the assurance that God is not unrighteous to forget your labour of love, is fear God and keep his commandments, for this the whole duty of God will be rewarded or punished, but in the message of hope we will say rewarded, when God shall bring every work into judgment with every hidden thing, let it be good rather than either.